Good morning. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. If you don't, you can watch on screen with us and we'll walk through a couple of verses together. If you're new with us, we're in a series called Legacy, where we've been studying the life of a man named Nehemiah, one of Scripture and really history's most fascinating people for the life he lived and the things that he was able to accomplish. And so the last 3 weeks, we have kind of given an overview and then walked through the first couple of chapters of his life. And so let me just briefly catch you up on where we have been, where we have come from. Nehemiah was part of the people of God, the Israelite people. And during a period of their life where they rebelled and ran from him, God fulfilled a promise that he said, if you are disobedient to me, I'll spread your people across the nations. And so that's exactly what's taken place. Some of them were in captivity in a place called Babylon. Others were in captivity in a place called Persia. And some were able to return home back to Jerusalem. So the people of God are in three different places, in three different countries, under three different rules. And so Nehemiah finds himself in the place of Persia. He's in captivity. He's a subject to the Persian people, to the Persian king, and to their rule. But fortunately for Nehemiah, and really because of God's grace, he found himself in an amazing position. He attained to the position of cupbearer to the king, which meant he had status. He had money. He had influence. He had all the food he wanted, the clothing he needed. He had safety, security, and comfort. And most of all, he had access to the king unlike anybody else had of his people. No subject, no slave, no person in captivity had as much access and interaction with the king as Nehemiah did. Well, Nehemiah is sitting here in his position as cupbearer to the king, and he knows that some of his people have begun to return home, and they've begun rebuilding their city that was torn down and destroyed by Babylon. They began rebuilding the temple and all the city scape and all the landscape going on around the city and the houses and the buildings. And so he asks for a report from his brother. His brother has returned back from Jerusalem, and he has asked a report of him. How is it going back home? How's the reconstruction effort shaping up? And so his brother shares with Nehemiah that the people are living in shame and despair, that their adversaries and opponents are attacking them. The city wall that has been surrounding the city to fortify and help them defend themselves is still laying in ruins and is still in rubble. And in that moment, Nehemiah had his world completely shaken, completely rocked, and torn apart because he thinks everything back home is going fine. He thinks the people are beginning to flourish, the city is thriving, but in an instant, in a moment, in that response, he discovers that his people are not living in the safety, security, and comfort that he was experiencing in Persia. And so Nehemiah had a decision to make. What would he do? Because he has this influence with the king. He has a position that everybody would love to attain to. And if he says anything to the king about helping his people or about returning back home to help them rebuild the city wall, Nehemiah could lose everything he had. He could lose his position as cupbearer. He could be kicked out of the palace. He could be sent away from the kingdom. And worst of all, he could lose his life. Because the king could have easily seen his request as disloyalty or insurrection, and he could have been executed on the spot. So Nehemiah spends 120 days, 4 months, praying and talking to God. God, I know my people are hurting. I know your people are living in despair, and something has to happen. Something needs to change. I've caught a glimpse of the world, and I have seen that people are not living like I live. People don't have the resources, don't have the money, don't have the safety. Our people are living in ruin and shame, and someone has to do something to change it. And over the course of time, Nehemiah begins to understand and realize that he is the one that God is using and planning to use to rebuild the city walls and to help his people live in the way God had intended them to live. And so for 4 months, 120 days, Nehemiah is just praying and begging God to do something, to give him a plan, give him an idea of what he's supposed to do. And so with this deep-seated conviction that Nehemiah is the one that God is going to use, Nehemiah, in an act of courage, steps in front of the king. And it says, King, you know my people. You know I am from Jerusalem, and you know the work there has been halted because of a decree at your hand. I want to go back, and I want to help my people. And God granted him favor so much so that the king said, yes, you can go back home. You can begin rebuilding. Here's a letter that shows my approval of your returning back home. And not only that, Nehemiah says, hey, king, can I have some of your wood to take back with me? Because we're going to need some resources to build this thing. So the king says, yes, take my wood, take the choice timber from my forest, and you can go and return home. And not only that, the king said, I will send with you an army. I will send a force with you. I will send the officers of the army and the horsemen to go with you back home. And so for us, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't carry any kind of emotion. But just think, just imagine for this moment, here comes this Jewish man riding back into a town that's been decimated for a century. 100 years, this city has been destroyed. And for 100 years, other people have moved into their land, squatting on their land, taking possession of what was rightfully theirs. And so just imagine, here comes this Jewish man riding into a town that has been decimated for a century, and he has this wood with him, he has an army with him, and he has the Persian officers and generals behind him and beside him. The people of Jerusalem had hope once again. Somebody was coming to help us rebuild, but along with that hope, the adversaries and opponents who had moved in Jerusalem came out to the city square and crossed their arms and said, "No, not today, bub, it's not happening here. Nehemiah, this is not taking place. This is our city," because the culture and landscape had changed. It no longer was the Jewish people's place, according to their opponents. It was theirs. And so Nehemiah walks in with this army, and in an instant could have had his adversaries executed because of the authority he had from the king. But we learned three very important things last week from Nehemiah. Three things that for us as people, especially for us as believers, and for those of us who might be leading any kind of organization or family or home or team or group, three things when Nehemiah had all the authority and power you could possess. And standing against his adversaries, Nehemiah, one, kept his mouth shut. Nehemiah said, "I don't have to answer you, I don't have to argue with you, I don't have to listen to you, and I don't have to combat you." And Nehemiah just kept his mouth shut and kept walking on by. The second thing we saw Nehemiah do last week is he kept his plans close. He didn't step out in public and say, "Hey, I'm going to do this great thing. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. We're going to build this wall. Everybody's going to be safe, and it's just going to be incredible." Because he was still devising his plans, so he kept them close to the vest and didn't just share openly everything that he hoped would come to fruition. And the third thing that Nehemiah did was that he kept his mission primary. The thing that he knew God was calling him to was the very thing that he kept on his heart and on his mind. It was the thing he was called to accomplish most. And so Nehemiah kept his mouth shut, his plans close, and he kept his mission primary. And so after coming into Jerusalem with all these people around him, for 3 days, Nehemiah just kind of walks around and inspects the city. He sees the landscape of the land and how the walls are torn down and how the gates are crumbling. And he just inspects and he starts to devise this plan. And one night he goes out by himself in the middle of the night with just a couple of men so that nobody can see. And as he's inspecting, God is just moving in his heart and his mind to work on this strategy, work on this plan, how the people would rebuild these walls. And so after 3 days, 120 days spending time praying with God, 3 days in the city, Nehemiah finally has an idea of how much it's going to take, how much it's going to cost, how many resources they're going to need, how much manpower it's going to take, how many people are still in the city who he might be able to use to be a part of the rebuilding and reconstruction effort. And so after that third day in the city, Nehemiah calls everybody to the square, everybody from the city, everybody that's outside the gates, everybody outside the walls, and everybody gathers in the middle of town in this public square. And Nehemiah says, "I have been sent by God. God has burdened me and convicted me, and he has sent me here to help our people rebuild these walls because I know and you know that we're not living the way God designed for us to live. We're not living the way he intended for his people to live. And so God has sent me with a vision. He sent me with a burden. He's given me a plan to help rebuild this wall, and it's going to take all of us to build this wall together. So let's rise up and build." And he gives this brave heart speech, and the people say, "Yes, Nehemiah, we will stand and we will build with you." But they didn't just lead with their emotion. They strengthened their hands. Scripture told us they worked, they were ready, they rolled up their sleeves, they were ready to get their hands dirty. "Nehemiah, whatever you ask me to do, I'm ready to do it. Wherever you send me on the wall, I'm ready to go because I know this is God's plan and purpose for his people. And I know you're the leader he sent here to see this happen. And so we are ready to do this." And unfortunately, the moment the people decided they were going to do something great for God, the enemy came at even at greater force and greater capacity and strength than it had before. Whereas before it had named two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were adversaries of the people of God. As soon as the people stepped forward and said, "We want to build this," another man, Geshem, comes along and he joins the adversaries and opponents in force as well. And the reason I remind us of that again is we have a saying around here that I'll share with you in a minute. We know that spiritual warfare is absolutely real because we know that God has called us individually, as families, and collectively as a church and churches all across the world. He has called his people to be a blessing to other people, to bring his kingdom to the earth so that his name would be glorified and men and women would find salvation in Jesus Christ. We know that's what he's called us to. But every single time somebody makes a decision to walk in their faith with God or to grow in their faith or to begin to serve or to help somewhere, maybe you step up to be a group leader, maybe you decide to give your life to serve kids, maybe you decide to go on a mission trip or invite somebody into your family, we know that every single time, just like the people of Nehemiah, every time you take a step toward God, the enemy takes a step toward you. Every single time, without fail. And the reason we tell you this and we remind you this publicly and then also individually, if you decided to trust in Jesus Christ and you want to walk into baptism and be obedient and tell everybody of your salvation in Jesus Christ, we remind you every time you take a step toward God, just be aware the enemy's going to take a step toward you. Every time you step up and say, hey, I want to be a group leader. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult, but I feel God calling me to this. The moment, the day, the week you take that step toward God, I can almost guarantee you the enemy's going to attack you and come in greater force than he ever has before. Why? Because you've decided to do something significant for God, and he said, it's not happening here, not happening today. He will do everything in his power to make you doubt, question, fear everything you thought you knew. And you step into being a group leader and say, okay, this is what God's called me to, and then he begins to attack you, and he causes things in your family to be disruptive or finances to go awry or a bill to come in, and you're like, oh, I don't know about this. This is a little too hard. I didn't expect this. I didn't expect the enemy to attack me in this way. And the reason we remind you of this every time is, one, we don't want you to be unaware, because it's not coincidence. It's not circumstance. The enemy is using the things of life and ordinary life to discourage and cause you to doubt. And we don't want you to be discouraged. We want you to be excited, not in a masochistic sort of way of bring it on, but I'm doing what God is calling me to do, and I know this stands in the face of the enemy, so all he can do is try to discourage me or dissuade me, and I will not let him, because this is what my life is to be for and about. And so the very moment the people of God, the people of Nehemiah, stepped forward, the enemy came at them and took a step toward them. And so like Nehemiah, 120 days ago, had a decision to make. 4 months earlier, what will I do? Will I sacrifice my life, my position, my power, my status to go help my people? The people of God had the very same decision, a defining moment for them. They were excited, and this Braveheart speech got them all riled up, and they were ready to go, hey, we can do this, we can build this, we're ready, let's roll our sleeves up. And as soon as they take that step, the enemy comes at greater force than they ever have before. And the people have to decide, what will we do? Oh man, I don't know if I can do this. See, this is why we've been this way for 100 years. We're just not strong enough, Nehemiah. This is why the wall has never been rebuilt, because we just don't have the ability. The opponents, the adversity is so great. Every time we have tried, it has come at us and we have just cowered back and we have been afraid. Because we're not trained to build a wall. We're not educated enough to know how the physics of the wall works. We're just regular people. And so they had a decision and a choice to make. And chapter 3 shows us the decision that they make. And verses 1 and 2, this is what it tells us. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And then in verse 2, it says, next to them, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built as well. And so as soon as the enemy comes at them, what we see very next thing happening is the people saying, we're committed to what God has called us to. We are going to step up and we are going to build. We're going to do the thing that we know God has put in your heart, Nehemiah, and purposed us and resourced us to be able to do. And so the rest of chapter 3 goes through this map that we showed you last week that I know it's a little hard to see, but you can see in your notes if you're following along in YouVersion. What it goes through is it goes through this whole map, section by section, people by people. And it says Eliashib and the sons of and the family of, and stood next to him and built, and next to him and built, and next to them they built this section, and next to them they built this section, and next to them they rebuilt this section. And it just goes on, chapter 3, and it just kind of seems like the genealogies that we read, you know, in the Gospels, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and 5 minutes later you're like, I don't know who begat who, but I had a good nap for the last 5 minutes, right? I mean, it's like it just goes on and on, and it's just monotonous over and over. And so typically we skip those, right? We just move on past them. I'll just start in chapter 2 and skip chapter 1, right? That's just the way we go. But I want to pull out a few things in Nehemiah chapter 3. As it goes along and it says, Eliashib and the priest worked at the sheep gate, and then the men of Jericho, and the men of Zakur, and the men of Meremoth, And the sons of Hanasa built the fish gate, and they built the old city gate. And all of these men and all of these families and all of these people built section by section by section, gate by gate by gate, all the way around the city wall. And so I want to show us a couple of things. And I'm not a 3 points in a poem kind of guy. We go verse by verse by verse. But so that we don't bore you to death and cause you to take a nap, I just want to pull out a couple of things that I think chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 are teaching us. Three very important things that every single group that want to do something amazing and accomplish something significant for God have to always remember. And so the first thing I want us to see is that God is a God of order, that God has this orchestrated plan. And so chapter 3 goes, so-and-so stood beside so-and-so who stood beside so-and-so who stood beside so-and-so. And there's 40 sections of the wall, family by family, person by person, skill by skill, guild by guild, trade by trade, where all of the families are listed standing shoulder to shoulder next to one another. And that shows us that God has this plan. He has this orchestrated idea of how the world works, how things work, and how things within a group of people who want to accomplish something work. This is not anything new with God. This is what he's been doing from the beginning of time, the way he has orchestrated our bodies to the way he has orchestrated the planets and astrology and space and the stars and time and everything that has to do with life and every breath that we take. God has orchestrated beautifully every single step, minute, and molecule. He did this again earlier back in Numbers chapter 2. When the people of God were kind of forming together and coming together, he was leading them from the place of Egypt to a place he called the Promised Land. And so he had freed them from slavery in Egypt, and they were walking across the desert, going across the region and across the country to get to this place. And so for us, if we've been freed, we're just taking off running, right? We're going to get there and hope that the people that are slower behind us, we hope you make it. We hope you can kind of come along. And so you just imagine mass chaos. If all of us are let out of captivity, we're just taking off for safety and for freedom. And instead of the chaos happening, God ordered and planned the leaders to lead the people in a certain specific way. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'The leaders, the people of Israel shall camp each by his standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side.'" And so Numbers chapter 2, like Nehemiah chapter 3, just goes minute after minute, organization after organization. And so I don't bore you. I'm just going to tell you the basic summary of Numbers chapter 2. The tent of meeting was the tabernacle. It was the place where the presence of God resided with the people. And so that was to take center stage in their gathering and in their movement. And around that in the middle were the priests. But on all the different sides, north, south, east, and west, were tribes. And the people of Israel were divided into 12 tribes. So on all four sides, there were three tribes gathered on each side. The tribe of Judah was on the east side, and all of the tribes with them, three tribes on the east side. And then on the south side was the tribe of Reuben and other tribes with them. Then on the west side was the tribe of Ephraim, and then on the north side was the side of Dan. And so you just imagine this grouping of people gathered around in this square around a tabernacle, and they are ready to march in the order which God had set them to go. And we think, well, okay, that's really not a big deal. You just kind of order people around a room. Until we remember that this was close to 2 million people marching across a desert with no food and no water and probably one pair of sandals with all of their belongings and all of their cattle that they had acquired and all of the things that God had allowed them to take out of Egypt with them. And if you think about 2 million people marching across the desert, experiencing freedom for the first time in a long time, 400 years, I mean, it's just total chaos. We're just running. We're getting there as fast as we can. Hope everybody else survives. But every time they were ready to move, the tribe of Judah and all the tribes with them would march out first. And then the tribes of Reuben on the south side would march out behind the tribes of Judah. And then the tribes of Ephraim would march out behind the tribes of Reuben. And then the tribes of Dan would march out behind them. And so here is this orchestrated idea of 2 million people in line, marching together successfully and safely from one place to another over the course of 4 decades. And God continued to keep them safe and organized and planned together. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us probably, but to me it shows God's order in life. That he's not going to call you and your family to something that you think is impossible that just feels like chaos. And at times, I promise you, it's going to feel like chaos. Whether you've stepped out to lead a ministry or invite somebody into your home or downsize your house so that you could have resources to give to other people. And it's going to feel like there is no plan and there is no structure, there is no organization. But God has consistently shown us over and over and over again that he organizes and orchestrates his people. If you've ever been to the symphony, if you've ever been there, and that, you're cultured way more than me and beyond me, but I've watched it on YouTube and watched videos and all these things. But if you've been to a symphony, what you understand is it begins, if you're there early enough, with all of these individual pieces and parts, violins and oboes and everything just kind of warming up and tuning up, and they're trying to find their rhythm and find their spot, and it's just complete chaos. I mean, it's like, you know, you buy the drum set for your kid at 3 years old, and a week later you're like, why did I buy this drum set? It's just this clanging noise all the time. And you get piano lessons for your six-year-old, and you're like, this is awful. Like, I think a cat could play better than this, right? So you go to the symphony, and all these pieces are just playing, and they're tuning up, and it just sounds like fingernails on the wall. And then all of a sudden, the conductor walks up, and over the course of a few minutes, begins to lay out a note and a melody and a line. And all the individual pieces start beginning tuning themselves to the conductor's call. And one by one, these chaotic noises and sounds begin coming together to make this beautiful harmonic sound that is actually a piece of art, and a piece of art that people pay and desire to listen to over and over and over again. And with God's plan, he takes the individual pieces and parts of the people of Nehemiah, individual pieces and parts and the people in Numbers, and the individual pieces and parts and the people sitting in this room and other rooms across this world, and brings them together with different backgrounds, with different histories, different pasts, different views of life, different socioeconomic settings, different ethnicities, and slowly, through the grace of God, begins to weave them together as they come in line with the conductor's note and the conductor's melody, to build this beautiful piece of art that other people want to listen to and want to be a part of and want to experience. This is what God can do with a people. We think, I could never do that. I couldn't build that wall. I couldn't build anything. God says, no, you just come in line with me and follow the plan that I have for you, and I will orchestrate the plan of bringing people together to do something you never thought was possible and nothing you could ever do on your own. And the second thing that we see is Nehemiah leading with a strategy. He has this systematic approach. And so Nehemiah takes the people family by family, section by section. There's 40 sections all around the wall, and he begins to position them with a strategy and put them. And as you read through chapter 3, it says some of them worked at the wall right across from their house. So he didn't ask them to go across town and go serve somewhere else and go help in another place. He put them in a place where they lived already, where they had influence already, and where it was successful and easy for them to go out and build the wall, return back home, build the wall, and return back home. And so he stationed them family by family, place by place, and skill by skill. And again, we think, well, that's really not that big of a deal. That just seems like basic common sense. Well, if you go back to verse 1, and it says the priests built the sheep gate. I'm like, okay, great. That's a good thing that they helped build a gate, that the religious leaders would do that. Well, there's significance in that very first chapter, that the priests were standing there at this gate, and the gate was called the sheep gate because the doors would open and sheep would walk through the gate. I mean, it's an ingenious name, right? You know, we'll call it the sheep gate because sheep walk through the gate. Well, that gate happened to be close to the temple, and the temple was the place where they would perform religious orders and religious acts and offerings and sacrifices. And so Nehemiah placed the priests where the temple was, near the gate where the sheep would come in, and those sheep were likely sheep that would be used for sacrifice to offer those sacrifices to God. And so Nehemiah didn't ask the iron workers to come and work at the sheep gate. He didn't ask the bakers to come and work at the sheep gate by the temple. And he didn't ask the priests to go work across town because that section of the wall needed to be prayed over. He put the priests exactly where they needed to be, in the very position where they would be most effective. He had a systematic approach and a plan to help them be effective in where he was positioning them to work on the wall. Now, the reason that's significant, and you're like, that was completely boring, and I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't care about that. Here's why that was important. This is a picture of exactly the way Jesus Christ has not built a wall, but built a kingdom and a church and a people. In Ephesians chapter 4, just like in Nehemiah chapter 3, it tells us how God has orchestrated through Jesus Christ this strategic approach for making his people successful in building up his kingdom. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, It says, and he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And he gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And a saint is a believer, someone who follows in God. For building up the body of Christ, not a wall, but for the body. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Nehemiah strategically positioned men and women on the wall where they would be most effective so that together they could build this wall, so that the people wouldn't lack security. They would be able to defend themselves. In the similar way, Jesus Christ has come as he gave his life as a sacrifice, but also came and gave his church, his people, leaders who, like Nehemiah, would strategically organize people to do, as it says, the work of the ministry. They are here to equip and to strategize and plan and train and encourage and exhort men and women to step up so that we would build not a wall, but so that we would build the body, which is the church. And the importance of that is we're not just giving security physically. He says that we build this body when we all serve together and play our position on the wall and our role within the church using our gifts. We are building up the body to maturity so that we're not walking in shame or despair or immaturity, so that people are able to walk maturely with God, not just making good moral decisions, but making the decisions that God has put in life and the heart of man to make as he has given us this new heart in Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of Nehemiah building the wall is a picture of Jesus Christ building his church together. And both had a strategy and a plan under the purpose of God to see it built using the people of God. Unfortunately, in Nehemiah's day, and really in our day as well, not everybody decided to build. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5 tells us this. And next to them, after listing all these other families, and next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. And we don't know if they resented Nehemiah's leadership, they didn't agree with the vision, or they just simply didn't want to worship God, but it clearly tells us that they decided, we're not going to get our hands dirty. We'll let somebody else do that. We're not going to lower ourselves and sacrifice. We're too good for that. We're just going to come and sit and let everybody else put on a good show. We're just going to stay in our chair. We're just going to stay in our seat. And we're just going to let the leaders do that. We're just going to let them take the brunt of that. We're going to let other people step up, and we're just going to come and we're going to consume and we're going to enjoy what we receive every Sunday or every weekend. And they decided not to lower themselves and join the effort to build. And the problem with that is not that a wall won't be built, but that Jesus was clear in Ephesians chapter 4 that he has given leaders to his people and gifts to his people and expects the people to work together to do the ministry for the purpose of the body being built, for the purpose of us reaching people for the name of Jesus Christ. And when you and I don't step up and stoop down and sacrifice and serve, we are not allowing the body to be built up to maturity. Now, this isn't a day to shame anyone. This isn't a, hey, if you're not serving, you're not living godly. This isn't a, when you leave today, you're going to get a chance to sign up to be a part of a ministry. This is just a reminder that this is the call and the purpose and the plan of God and the people of God who he has saved and rescued. That our purpose is not to stay back and say, I hope everybody else does that. It's good job. Y'all did a great job leading that ministry. My kids had so much fun. It was great. I'm gonna bring them back next week. It was so good. Y'all did such a good job. I'm just going to sit and I'm going to be comfortable. And man, it's amazing what you do with our kids. Thank you very much. This isn't a chance to chastise you. Just a chance to remind you. This is your calling in life. That you and I, first and foremost, are called to worship God. And to worship God, it means we have to serve as Jesus served, to sacrifice for the building up of his church. Now, and we get it at LifePoint. We completely understand. Some of you are coming into this place and you have been hurt. You've been burned and you just need time to heal and rest. We get it. We accept it. We invite it. We actually encourage it. But 20 years is too long to heal. Right? At some point, it's time to get up and start building the wall. At some point, it's time to get on our knees and clean a floor. At some point, it's time to say, I'll go on that trip with middle school kids even though I come back smelling like stank. At some point, it's just time. And if you're here and you're not a believer and you're not walking with God, I'm not encouraging you and saying you are not living the way God encouraged you and designed you to live because you're not serving other people. First and foremost, we just want you to receive the love of God through his people. And as you receive that love, we think that it's going to build a desire into you to serve and love other people in return. But if we as the people of God are not doing that first and loving people outside of our doors and outside of our walls, we're not allowing the body and the church to be built up in a way that we would desire or be able or effective to reach other people to allow them to experience the love and the grace of God. And so Nehemiah leads with a strategy, and the people come in and they begin building the wall with him, and they come together, and not everybody does, but most of the people do. And that's what the rest of chapter 3 tells us and shows us, that the third most important thing, and it's just as important as all the others, is the people worked together. They stood shoulder to shoulder. They didn't expect the leaders to carry the brunt. They didn't expect other people to do the work. They said, Nehemiah, will you position us wherever you think we need to be, wherever we're most skilled, wherever we're most helpful, wherever we're most effective. God gave you this vision. He's called you to equip us, and we are ready to do the work. We're ready to jump in and to be a part of this effort. You position us. You place us. We are ready to do what you called us to do. And we will stand together, even though we're uneducated, even though we're unskilled, even though we have no idea how to build a wall. You know what's great about the first believers and disciples and followers of Jesus Christ? You know what everybody else in town called them? Uneducated, ordinary, unschooled men. But you know what they wanted to see? They wanted to see their life, and they wanted to see the miracles that were performed because they had been with Jesus. And so these men and women said, Nehemiah, you put us wherever. We know we don't have the ability. We know we don't have the skill. This is why the wall's been down for 100 years, but we are willing. A few years ago, there was a man named Peter Skillman. He was a designer and an engineer, and he had this idea about how groups worked and how they came together to be successful. And so he developed this plan and this idea and this challenge that he called the Spaghetti Marshmallow Challenge. And so what he did in this challenge is he gathered groups of people in sets of four. And he would get people in four, and he gathered people from the University of Tokyo, University of California, Princeton, Harvard, all of these different schools, and said, I want to put this challenge before you, and I'm going to give you four things. I'm going to give you 20 pieces of uncooked spaghetti noodles. I'm going to give you 1 yard of transparent tape, 1 yard of string, and 1 standard marshmallow. And you can build however you want to build, but the goal is to build the tallest structure you can build, and there's only one rule. The only rule of the challenge is the marshmallow has to end up on the top. Can't be on the bottom, on the side, it has to be on the top. And so he got these people together, a lot of people from business schools and from universities, and he gathered them together and performed this experiment month after month after month, time after time after time, and he gathered them together and said, these are the four things you have to build. Build as tall as you can build. The interesting part is he also went to other schools that were not colleges or universities, but elementary schools and preschools, and asked kindergartners to perform the same challenge. And so you can imagine these two groups of people, right? The business school leaders, they're sitting back, and they're sitting back across the table, and they see all the things, and people start proposing plans, and there's this rational thought of, well, that might work, or that might not work, or I think that's a good idea. And once they kind of have this intelligent conversation, they begin to divide up the tasks. You take this, you take this, you take this, and then we'll build together. That's the way you and I would typically approach something like that in that setting. The preschoolers, or the kindergartners, however, took a completely different approach. I mean, there was no order, there was no structure. It was total chaos. Hey, let me have that, let me get this. And they're just pushing each other around, and they're moving and they're grabbing things out of each other's hands, and they're standing there together really close, not pushed back from the table at chairs, but really close together, gathered around, and they're like, I want this, I want that, and they just start building, and it's just chaos. And their technique is really called just trying a bunch of stuff together. That's just what they did over and over and over. They just tried a whole bunch of stuff. They didn't really have a plan or an idea. They just threw some things out there. And you and I would naturally assume, we would bet our house, we'd bet our cars, even though we're not betting men and women, we would bet every single time the business school students would destroy the kindergartners. And we would assume that because they have skill, they have knowledge, they have wisdom and understanding, and they've learned how to work with other people in these types of settings before. And we would just naturally assume they would destroy the kindergartens, and the kindergartens wouldn't even be able to do hardly anything. These are the results of his experiment over and over and over and over again. Kindergartners built towers 26 inches tall. The business school students didn't even get half. They were only able to manage an average of 10 inches for their structure. Now we would think, that naturally I would think, okay, these business school students, they're probably in their mid, late 20s. They are still at that point in life where their frontal lobe, you know, still kind of having some issues, and they think they know everything, but they don't know anything. And so we're like, okay, it's a fluke. It's kind of skewed. Your challenge is skewed a little bit. So he decides, okay, well, I'll take it one step further. I'll put lawyers to the same test. Unfortunately, lawyers only average a structure of 15 inches tall. And again, we would say, well, they're lawyers. They're supposed to attack each other. They're not going to work together. That's just a failed attempt from the very beginning. So, okay, well, let me do it with CEOs, men and women who are leaders of Fortune 500 companies. And even they were only able to build structures on average of 24 inches tall. Over and over and over, he ran his experiment and his challenge and his test. And every single time on average, the kindergartners destroyed the business school students, wore out the lawyers, and even stood head and shoulders above the CEOs. And you and I would say, no, there's no way. There's no way that could happen. That's an illusion. That's a farce. The test was skewed. If you did the challenge a different way, it would bring different results. And so that was just flawed from the beginning. They say there's no way that a group of business school students could not beat kindergartners. And the reason we would think that is because we think individual skill matters more than group interaction. We think that having individual skill, especially the way we grow up in our country and our nation, that the individual skill, my skill, bringing to the table with other people's skills will obviously lead to a greater result than a bunch of 5- and 6-year-olds. The problem with our approach and the business leaders' approaches is that when they sit at the table and when we sit at the table, we're all jockeying for position. Who's going to be the leader of the group? Where do I fit in? What are the rules? Can I say this without offending somebody? And the kindergartners are the complete opposite. They're not worried about their individual status. They're focused on the mission of building a tower together, shoulder to shoulder, rubbing up against each other with short bursts of, hey, that won't work. Let me try this. Let me have that. Not worried about their status, not worried about their position. But standing there together, focused on the mission of accomplishing the task. And Skillman, over his couple of years and months of study, determined this, that the kindergartners succeeded not because they're smarter, but because they work together in a smarter way. And you would look at the people of Nehemiah, and you would say, there's no way they can build that wall. There's absolutely no way they can build the wall. It's what their opponent said in chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of brothers, in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? And then he says, will they sacrifice? Will they have the ability to sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day and quit and be done because it's too hard? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And then Tobiah kind of throws in a, you know, your mama joke when it's all over. Tobiah the Ammonite says, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, will it break down their stone wall? Come on, what can they do? They can't do anything. They're just a bunch of kindergartners. If you blow on it, it's going to fall over. Look at them. They don't have ability. They don't have capability. They don't have skill. They're not educated. They're not trained. There's no way they can do this. And just like the lawyers and CEOs and business school students would have looked and jeered at the kindergartners and said, there's no chance they're beating us. The opponents and adversaries of Nehemiah and his people said, look, they're going to build it for a day and they're going to be done. They're going to be tired. It's going to be too hard for them. There's no way they'll do it. If a fox ran across it, it would fall down and crumble again. And sometimes when a people of God are called to do something significant, we think, what can I do? I can't do anything. I don't have skill. I don't have ability. I can't offer anything. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't been trained. I can't disciple anyone. See, the way God designed and purposed the body, the church, wasn't so that a few superstars would bring their skills to make the goal happen, is that he would over and over and over consistently take weak, ordinary, uneducated, untrained, unskilled men and women to come together to do things that nobody in the world thought possible over and over and over again. This is the consistency and plan of God for the people of the world and the people of his church. And so the people, like the kindergartners, said, I don't care if I'm not trained, I don't care if I'm not skilled, we're going to do this work. That's exactly what they did in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall. We weren't concerned about status, we weren't concerned about position, we weren't concerned about what we would have to sacrifice for our comfort or offending somebody or who was in charge or what the rules were. We just built the wall. We just worked. We gave everything that we had. We trusted God and followed the plans of the leader. And we offered our time, our resources, and we said, we will build where you tell us to build. And so they built the wall, and it was all joined together to half of its height for the people. They had a mind to work. They put their mind, they strengthened their hands, and they put their mind to work. And all the way around the city, it was built halfway up, in many places, 8 feet thick. And they said, so we, ordinary, untrained, unskilled, common, everyday men and women, we built the wall. We did something nobody thought was possible because we believed that our God had called us to it and that he would give us the ability and resources to do it. And he wants to do the very same thing again through a group of people in this place and places all across the world to do something significant and amazing, not to build a wall, not to build a structure, not to build a tower or a kingdom to ourselves, but to build the body of Christ to gather shoulder to shoulder using the gifts he's given us and empowered us with to do the work of helping bring men and women to faith, salvation, and maturity in Jesus Christ. And I hope and I ask that you would be a part of that, whether that's here or somewhere else, that you would be a part of the purpose and destiny God has planned for you, for your family, for your life, and for churches all across the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the story of Nehemiah, and not just a story, it's a reality, it's a historical event that took place. We thank you for the men and women of that city and of that day who, even though they knew they didn't have the ability in and of themselves, even though they knew it was a task beyond what individually they could accomplish, and they set their mind to work, they were prepared to follow your orchestrated plan, they were ready to do whatever the leader called them to do, wherever they positioned them to be, and they were ready to give of their time and their resources to be a part of something bigger than themselves, to work together shoulder to shoulder, family by family, person by person, to say, we will build this wall, not because we can. We will build this wall because God has asked us to. We will build this wall because we know that it will not leave men and women in shame and despair, but it will lead to the glory and honor of God. And so God, help us in our day, in our time, to do the very same thing, to say we will build wherever you call us to build. We'll give our time, we'll give our resources. We will use our hands and strengthen our hands and put our minds to work. Not so that we can build a structure, but so that we can see people, men and women, that are our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, in this room and outside of this place, so that we can see lives changed, so we can see wholeness where there was brokenness, we can see healing where there was sickness, we could see restoration where there was division, we could see maturity where there was a lack of maturity. So God, help us to strengthen our hands, to put our minds to work, and to commit to what you have called us individually and collectively to be a part of. God, thank you for asking us to join. In Jesus' name, amen.